Genesis 3, 23 and 24. Therefore Jehovah God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden the cherubim, and the flame of a sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. The contents of this text are intended also for our rebuke and admonition, as Paul says, Romans 15:4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our sakes also. For there is great peril lest, forgetting our former sins, we should be plunged into them again, as Christ also gives us warning when he says, Behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing befall thee. John 5:14. Peter also speaks in the spirit of warning when he says, It has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog turning to his own vomit again, and the sow that had washed to wallowing in the mire. 2 Peter 2:22. The same admonition and warning are given by the same apostle elsewhere when he says, Having forgotten the cleansing from his old sins. 2 Peter 1:9. These and other passages of Scripture are all admonitions concerning guarding against future sin, because, as in diseases, so in sins, the relapse is more difficult of cure than the original. Hence, therefore, Adam and his whole posterity are warned in so many various forms by the present portion of the sacred record of Moses. All is written in order that, after they have received the hope of eternal life by means of the promise given through the seed of the woman, they might beware that they lose not that hope by sinning again, according to that remarkable parable of the house which was swept and garnished after Satan was cast out, which Satan again occupied, taking with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. It is to this end that the Lord uses so much bitterness in his address to our first parents. It is as if, in explaining himself, he should say, I before forbade Adam and Eve to touch the tree of death, but such was their impudent self-will that they would not abstain from doing so even to their own destruction. Now, therefore, I must take all care that they approach not the tree of life also, for it may be that they will not refrain from putting forth their hand on that also. Therefore, I will so effectively prevent them from eating of this tree, that I will prohibit them from the use of any of the trees of paradise whatsoever. Wherefore I say unto them, Go ye forth from the garden altogether, and eat the herb of the field, and whatsoever else of the kind the earth produces. Ye shall hereafter not only eat no more of the tree of life, but ye shall not taste any other tree of paradise, etc. This passage further shows that the trees of paradise were in no manner like those which the other part of the earth brought forth. Wherefore, even the food which Adam and Eve ate after their ejection from paradise reminded them, and still reminds their posterity, of their sin and of their most miserable condition, into which they have been hurled by their sin. In so many and various ways are our calamities depicted before our very eyes, that even our clothing, independently of our destitution by nature of those spiritual gifts, the knowledge and worship of God, etc., perpetually remind us of those great calamities. Here a question presents itself, whether, if God had permitted Adam to eat of the tree of life, Adam would, by this food, have overcome death in the same manner as by eating the tree of death. He became subject to death. For the reasoning in each case seems to be parallel. The tree of death killed, and that by the word, which said, In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The tree of life, therefore, by the power also of the same word, gave life and preserved from death. Lyra and others, in their reply to this question, say that this tree of life had indeed the power of preserving life for a length of time, but not forever, and therefore it could not have restored the life which was lost by sin. For Adam was not created with the design of his remaining in this corporal life forever, but he was designed to be translated from this corporal life, and from this corporal nourishing of it, into that spiritual life for which he was ultimately designed and into which he would have been translated if he had not sinned. Just in the same way as when a man is created a counsel from his former private life, no death is taken into consideration in his being created to that office, but his glory and dignity alone are increased. So Adam, had not death intervened by his sin, would have changed his mortality for an immortality without any death at all, being translated from the life corporal to the life spiritual and eternal. This tree of life, however, according to the view of Lyra, served only for the preservation of the corporal life, and therefore he interprets the present text, lest he should live an age, that is, a life of long duration. Such is Lyra's opinion. My understanding of the text, however, is different. My belief is that if Adam had been admitted to eat of the tree of life, he would have been restored to that life which he lost, so that he would not have afterwards died, but would have been simply translated from the life corporal to the life spiritual and eternal. For the text contains both these statements most clearly, that Adam was prohibited from eating of the tree of life, that he might not be restored to the life which he had lost, and also that if he had eaten of the tree, he would have lived for an age or a length of time. My rejection of the opinion of Lyra, however, is especially on the ground that he attributes the power of giving life to the nature of the tree itself simply, whereas it is quite certain that the tree possessed not this property of its own nature, but from the power of the word absolutely, just in the same manner as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil had its peculiar property from the same word. It did not kill, because its fruits themselves were deadly, poisonous, or pestiferous, but because the word, as a proper paper, was added to it, on which paper God had written, "In the day that thou eatest of this tree, thou shalt surely die." Genesis 2:17. Wherefore, in the first place, to this tree of death there was attached spiritual death, or the death of the soul, that is, disobedience. For after Adam and Eve had violated this commandment of God by sin, which commandment had continued effectual in them up to that time, they began to think thus, "Behold, God has forbidden us to eat of this tree, but what is that to us?" The contempt of the commandment was that poisoned hook, by which, being firmly fixed in their throats, Adam and Eve were utterly destroyed. For since the divine threatening was added to the commandment, therefore, after eating it, the fruit wrought in them death on account of their disobedience. The tree of death itself was not poisoned, but, as I have copiously explained before, under the second chapter, it was the tree of divine worship, where man might testify, by his obedience in that worship, that he acknowledged, reverenced, and feared his God. For God saw everything which he had made, and behold, it was very good. Genesis 1:31. Wherefore, I have no doubt that this tree of life, in the present passage, derived its efficacy, as did the tree of death, from the Word. Therefore, since the Word rested in its power on that tree, if Adam had eaten of it, he would have been restored to the life which he possessed before his fall. It was just thus, also, with the serpent, which Moses raised in the desert. It did not give or cause life by its own nature, for it was made of brass, as any other serpent might be made of the same metal to this day. But it was the Word added to that serpent which made it effectual to give life, because God commanded that serpent to be lifted up, and because he added this Word to it when lifted up, "Everyone that is bitten when he looketh upon it shall live," Numbers 21:8. Now, if thou shouldst make a serpent of brass at his day, thou wouldst not have this word to add to it. Moreover, the cause of the healing did not lie in the act of the looking, but that the cause was contained in the word, by which God had commanded that those who were bitten should look to the serpent, to which commandment was added also the promise of healing to those who should look. But because the rabbis understand not the nature of the word, therefore they shamefully err and fail in their interpretation, and declare the meaning to be that the nature itself of these trees was death-giving or life-giving. For they understand not all things, therefore, take place because God, by his word, either promises or threatens that they shall so take place. Our sophistic human reasoners trifle in the same way when they argue upon the manner in which baptism justifies. For Thomas Aquinas and Bonaventura consider that there is a certain power of effecting justification infused by God into the water when the infant is baptized, so that the water of baptism, by its own virtue thus communicated, creates justification. We, on the contrary, affirm that the water of baptism is water, nothing else or better than that water which the cow drinks. But we affirm that to this water, natural and simple in itself, is added the word, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," Mark 16:16. And again, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God," John 3:5. Now, if anyone is inclined to call this word or this promise the power communicated to the water of baptism, I will not resist such a view of the sacred matter. But the mind of our sophists is quite different from this, for they will not assign this power to the word. They argue concerning the element only, and they affirm that the water itself contains a peculiar power communicated to it of God. Scotus has expressed the matter more clearly in his definition of it when he says that baptism is a divine compact or covenant resting on the element. The word, therefore, is in every case to be regarded and honored, that word by which God holds and endues his creatures with efficacy, and a difference is ever to be made between the creature and the word. In the sacrament of the Lord's Supper there are bread and wine. In baptism there is water. These are the mere creatures, but they are held in God's hand by the word, and as long as the creature is thus apprehended by the word, so long doth it affect that which the word promises. And yet, we would by no means be understood as favoring, by these views, the sacramentarians, when we thus join together baptism and the supper of the Lord. Baptism hath annexed to it the promise, that with the Holy Spirit it regenerates. In the supper of the Lord, in addition to the promise of remission of sins annexed to it, it has also this excellency, that with the bread and the wine there is also truly set forth the body and blood of Christ, as Christ himself says, "This is my body which is given for you," and also, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood," Luke 22:19-20. In the same manner, it might also be said that the human nature itself in Christ does not redeem us, but because the human nature was corporally held fast by the divine nature, and Christ is both God and man in one person, therefore his redemption is all-availing, and therefore Christ is called the Son of Man and the Savior. The Pope has invented the blessed water, extreme unction, and numberless other like things to which he has attributed the remission of sins. In all these cases, ever think thus with thyself. Has God ever added to these things his word of command and his word of promise? And if the promise and the precept of God are not attached to them, immediately judge that they are idolatry and profaning of the name of God. But they will tell you that the prayers of the pious are added to them, and that there exist holy examples in imitation of which these things were constituted. But do thou regard neither the pious prayers, nor the holy examples, nor the intentions of those who invented or established these things. Look only at whether the precept and promise of God are attached to them, for the divine command and promise alone can endue creatures with a new power beyond that power which they of their own mere nature possess. Thus, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was of its own nature good as a creature, but by means of the word of God added and attached to it, it became to man, through his sin, the poison not of his body only, but of his soul. And in like manner, on the contrary, the tree of life had, by means of the word of God, attached to it the power of preserving life, and it would have restored and preserved the life of Adam, had God so permitted. But God, being angry with Adam, did not permit him to return to eat of that tree after his fall. and this repulsion from the tree of life and from paradise was not only intended to keep Adam under the continual memory of the sin which he had committed, but also because Adam had now a better promise given him, that the seed of the woman should bruise the seed of the serpent, so that, although Adam was subjected to corporal death, he yet retained the hope of an immortality through the Son of God. Just as an angry father, though he does not deprive his son of the right of his inheritance, yet chastises him and turns him out of doors. It is thus the will of the Lord God, therefore, that man should be content with the hope of a better life than that in which Adam was first created. For even though Adam had eaten of the tree of life, and had been restored thereby to his former life, he would not even then have been safe from Satan, nor from the danger of falling again from that life by his temptation. God, therefore, hath prepared for man that state of hope in which we may live assured that through the blessed seed of the woman we never can die an eternal death, although this corporal life thus appointed for us may be filled with various afflictions. The words of the passage are the words of God, spoken ironically and in anger to Adam, now justified, warning him to be more cautious of sin in the future, and not to forget his past sins and calamities. Moses, moreover, beautifully inverts the order of his words to the intent that he might more effectually admonish man of the things he had related before, where he said, "Jehovah God placed man in the Garden of Eden, that he might till it and guard it." Genesis 2:15. Here, on the contrary, he says, "The Lord God sent man forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken." For God, by Moses, would have man to reflect that he was formed of the ground and was stationed in a most delightful place, but that, by means of his sin, he was cast out of that most delightful place and carried back to the ground from which he was first created. By this striking inversion of the facts of his record, Moses indicates the manner in which God not only warned Adam and all his posterity against all future sin, but reminded them also of their great sins past. Now, therefore, Adam, whose appointed station before was in paradise, a place separate from all the beasts of the earth, and in which peculiar food was prepared for him, is cast out into a place in common with the beasts, and also has his general food in common with them. Nor is Adam cast out of paradise only, but a guard also is set at the entrance of the place, that he might not by any means be able to enter it again, just as watches are set to guard citadels and armies. Moses, therefore, by the copiousness and variety of speech he here uses, would show that this expulsion of Adam from paradise was in the highest degree necessary unto our salvation, that, being warned thereby against sin, we might live in the fear of God, ever watching against temptations from Satan, who worked so much evil to our nature by the sin of our first parents. Concerning the original word, we have spoken above and have shown that it signifies from the east, or in the eastern quarter. The meaning of Moses is that paradise had a way or gate on the eastern side by which there was an entrance into this garden. Thus also, in the building of the temple described by Ezekiel, mention is made of a gate of the sanctuary which looked toward the east, so that we may conclude that this temple was a certain form of paradise, for paradise, had nature remained innocent, would have been, as it were, the temple of the whole world. At this entrance, therefore, toward the east, which alone led to paradise, cherubim were placed, or angels, which might guard this way, that neither Adam nor any of his posterity might ever enter paradise again. The Lord did these things after the manner of men as a terror, in order that there might thus exist a lasting memorial of so awful a fall. Moreover, these cherubim had not iron wherewith to drive back those who should approach, but the blaze, or the flame, of a turning or brandished sword, a flame like the flash of lightning, which is uncertain in its motion and dazzles the eyes. This flame, or flash of fire, has the form of a sword, continually waved or brandished, just for instance, as we have it represented that cloven tongues, like as of fire, appeared resting upon each of the apostles on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:3. The same appearance do flying dragons also exhibit. In this manner, it was also that the angels here spoken of unceasingly emitted flames, which flashed in all directions, so that no one might, by any possibility, approach. The absurdities of Origen on this passage we utterly reject. Nor are we at all more pleased with the triflings of Lyra, who will have it that by the flaming sword we are to understand the sinner, who for a sin unto death has ceased to be meritoriously, though not numerically, one of the church militant. And he says that the flaming sword, being represented as turning every way, signifies that if true repentance follow such sins, a man is deservedly recalled into the church. For ourselves, however, as we have all along maintained that paradise was a real and visible garden in a certain spot of the earth, so we explain the present text in a simple and historical sense, that this sword was a real and visible sword, or a flash of fire, in the form of a sword, by the turnings or brandishings of which every way the cherubim or angels terrified and drove away Adam and his posterity, so that they dared not approach this garden. And paradise was closed by this guard of angels until the deluge, to the end that there might exist a sure memorial of this miserable and calamitous fall of Adam to all his posterity. In the same manner as in after ages the lake of Sodom and the pillar of salt remained as memorials throughout the posterity of those generations. And indeed, our insensibility and unconcern need such monuments of the wrath of God. After the deluge, however, paradise, together with its angels and these brandishings of their sword, disappeared. For each rising generation had its monuments of the divine wrath, which were nearer to them and the better calculated to alarm the self-secure, although even this avails nothing with the wicked. Thus have we in our commentary on these first three chapters of the book of Genesis gone through the history of the whole creation, in what manner the heaven and the earth and the sea and all things that are in them were created, in what manner paradise was created of God, that it might be the palace of man, the Lord of the whole world, who had dominion over all things therein, in what manner God instituted a temple for man in paradise, which was appointed for acts of divine worship, namely, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, by his conduct concerning which Adam might testify his obedience to his God. We have also heard in these three chapters the history of those things which were done by man in paradise, how woefully he fell and sinned against God, and lost all this glory of his innocence and natural immortality. All these subjects I have treated with plainness and simplicity, according to the measure of my gift, giving them their plain historical sense, which is the true and genuine meaning. For the principal thing we have to do in interpreting the Holy Scriptures is to gather from them, to some degree of certainty, their plain and simple sense, especially surrounded as we are with such a variety of interpreters, Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. For nearly all these things not only pay no regard to the plain historical sense of the Scripture, but even confound it by foolish allegories and bury it under the confusion they themselves cause. The absurd system of Origen and Jerome, which these commentators have followed in these chapters of the book of Genesis, is well known. They have throughout departed from the plain history, which they call the mere letter that killeth and the flesh, and have magnificently displayed the spiritual sense, as they term it, of which they know nothing. And Jerome has followed Origen as his great teacher. Precisely the same thing also has taken place in our time. For as men gifted and eloquent have bent their powers to persuade their hearers and readers that histories are mere dead facts, which profit nothing to the edification of the churches, it has thereby come to pass that we have all run headlong in our common study into allegories. And I myself also, when a youth, found wonderful success in this, my attempt at allegorizing. For I found a license here to invent the greatest absurdities, seeing as I did that such great doctors of the churches as Jerome and Origen sometimes gave open field to their ingenuities. Indeed, to such an extent was this indulgence in allegories carried, that he who was the greatest adept at inventing them was accounted the greatest theologian. Augustine also, carried away by this false opinion, often disregards the historical sense of the Scriptures, especially in the Psalms, and has recourse to allegory. In fact, all were filled with the false persuasion that the allegorical meaning was the spiritual and true sense, especially with reference to the histories of the Old Testament, but that the historical or literal sense was the mere carnal interpretation. But is not this, I pray you, the positive profaning of sacred things? Thus Origen, out of paradise, makes heaven, and out of trees, angels. If this be so, where is the article of the creed concerning creation? It is highly necessary, therefore, especially in young students of the Holy Scriptures, that when they come to read the old divines, they condemn with good judgment, or rather with fixed determination, all those things in their writings which they find at all improbable or unsound, lest they be led astray by the authority that lies in the name of the fathers and doctors of the church. For in this way was I deceived, as were all the schools of the professors of divinity. For myself, ever since I thus began to abide by the historical sense of the Scriptures, I have cautiously shunned all allegorizing, nor have I ever adopted allegories unless the text itself evidently furnished them, or the interpretations derived from the New Testament justified them. I found it very difficult, however, to give up entirely my long indulgence in allegorizing, although I saw that these allegories were vain speculations and the mere froth, as it were, of the Holy Scriptures. For it is the plain historical sense of Scripture that truly and solidly teaches. After the plain sense of the word has been rightly understood and mastered, then allegories may be used as certain ornaments by which the plain historical sense may be illustrated and strikingly depicted. But naked allegories, which respond not at all to the historical realities, nor tend to paint them forth more impressively, are at once to be rejected as idle dreams. For instance, from what part of the Scriptures can it be proved that paradise signifies heaven, and the trees of paradise the angels? Are not these pure follies, and mere creatures of the brain without fruit or profit? Let those, therefore, who would adopt allegories, seek the justification of them from the history itself in question. For it is history which, like sound logic, teaches true and indubitable realities. On the other hand, allegory, like oratory, ought to adorn history only, but to prove facts it avails nothing. Allegory is useful in this way, as when we say that the heavens represent the church, and the earth the empires and the political government. Thus Christ himself calls the church the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And the earth is called in the Scriptures the land of the living, where men live and kings and princes rule, Job 28:13. The Apostle Paul uses the same kind of allegory when he represents Adam and Eve, or marriage itself, to be a type of Christ and his church. This is an allegory full of divine instruction and consolation indeed. For what could be uttered more deep or sweet than that the church is the spouse and Christ the bridegroom? For by this figure is signified both the conjugal fellowship and that most joyful communication of all those gifts which the bridegroom has to bestow, and by which gifts are buried in oblivion both all the sins and all the calamities with which the spouse is loaded. Wherefore, that is a most delightful word where Paul says, "For I have espoused you to one husband, that I might present you as a pure virgin to Christ." 2 Corinthians 11:2. In like manner, the same apostle says, Romans 5:14, that Adam was the figure of him that was to come. And how? The apostle himself gives the explanation. For if by the trespass of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abound unto the many. Verse 15. Does not this allegory, used by the apostle, beautifully refer to the historical facts recorded by Moses as its foundation? Exactly after the same manner does the apostle make out of the history of Sarah and Hagar an allegory whereby to represent the two testaments, Galatians 4:24. Let all, therefore, who are inclined to introduce allegories, seek their foundation of them and justifications for them from the divine history itself. Moreover, we have heard above the sacred record of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And to this history Christ refers in his parable or allegory concerning the enemy who sowed in the night the evil seed, that is, wicked doctrine and evil inventions, Matthew 13:28. Who does not at once see that such allegories as these are more appropriate, more illustrative, more useful, and far superior to those allegories which Augustine, Lyra, and others have introduced concerning the inferior power and the superior power of reason, on which we have dwelt in their place? In like manner, the closing of paradise and the stationing of a guard of cherubim with brandished swords of fire to prevent anyone from re-entering evidently signify nothing more or less than that man, while living in the world without and destitute of faith in Christ, can endure neither the light of the law nor the light of the gospel. And hence it is that Paul says concerning the Jews that they could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, and that Moses was obliged to put a veil over his face on that account, 2 Corinthians 3:7-13. The tree of death in paradise represents the law, and the tree of life, the gospel or Christ. And to neither of these trees can any approach who have not faith in Christ, for they are prevented by the sword of the angels on guard, who cannot endure hypocrisy or poisonous self-righteousness. But whoso acknowledges his sin and believes in Christ, to him the gate of paradise stands open, because he brings with him not his own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ, which righteousness the gospel therefore preaches unto all men, in order that all might rest upon it and be saved. But there is no need that we should pursue the subject of allegories further. Let it suffice that we have offered these admonitions, that we might thereby direct those who use allegories to adopt those allegories alone which the apostles have indicated and justified, and which have their sure foundation in the very letter and in the historical facts of the Scriptures. But we offer a word concerning the cherubim. Frequent mention is made of them throughout the Holy Scriptures. In the Latin authors we find nothing stated concerning them. They merely observe that the term cherub signifies a plenitude of knowledge. Among the Greek authors, Dionysius speaks of the cherubim. There is a boasting report that Dionysius was a disciple of the Apostle Paul, but that is not true. Dionysius was a man full of the most vain absurdities, in which he abounds in his disputations concerning the heavenly and the ecclesiastical hierarchy. His imaginations make 9 choirs, as so many ranks or spheres of heavenly beings. In the supreme hierarchy, he places first the seraphim, next the cherubim, next thrones, next dominions, next powers, and lastly, principalities. And then in the lower or inferior hierarchy, he places first potentates, next archangels, and last of all, angels. Now, who does not see that all these representations are nothing more nor less than idle and futile human inventions? After all this, he says, there are in the ecclesiastical hierarchy first bishops, then deacons, then subdeacons, then readers, then exorcists. In such absurdities as these, that great man, the disciple of the chief of the apostles, the great teacher of the Gentiles, was exercised. And yet, such is the boasted authority of this supposed great man that inflated hypocrites set down all these his foolish inventions as if handed down to them by oracles from heaven. Whereas in all these follies there is not one word to be found concerning faith, nor one word of useful instruction in the Holy Scripture. And who, after all, told him that there were 9 choirs of heavenly beings and potentates? And why, moreover, did the Franciscans afterward add a 10th sphere as a sort of palace in which the Holy Mother Mary might dwell? In a word, these follies and absurdities adapted only for papists to learn and admire as a just punishment for their pertinacious war against all sound doctrine. With respect, therefore, to the cherub, I will offer my opinion as far as I have been enabled to form it from reading. The name cherub appears to me to signify that florid countenance which we see in girls and young men in the blossom of their age. For this reason, angels are represented in pictures as infants, so that by cherubim you may understand angels as heavenly beings, appearing with a blooming countenance, and with brow free from wrinkle and sign of sorrow, and smoothly extended with joy, wearing a plump face, and full with gladness, whether it be a human face or any other. The name cherub, therefore, is a general appellation, a term which does not apply to any order of angels in particular, as Dionysius dreams, but has reference only to their general appearance, because they present themselves to men with a juvenile and florid aspect. And this, indeed, is the opinion of the Jews themselves, who assert that cherub is a Chaldaic term, and that the letter kappa is a servile letter, and that rub signifies a beautiful youth who had a full and florid face, and they affirm that the angels are called cherubim, as representing their florid and joyful and delightful countenance or appearance, and thus they are generally represented in paintings. In like manner, the name seraphim is a general appellation of angels, a name derived from fire or burning on account of the quality of their form, as shown in Numbers 21:6, where Moses said, "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people," or serpent seraphim, that is, serpents burning or on fire, so that we may here understand seraphim, or fiery angels, that is, angels not only beautiful in their full and florid face, as are cherubim, but also fiery or shining, as the angel is represented in the gospel to have been, which sat on the stone at the tomb of our Lord, of whom Matthew says, "His countenance was like lightning," Matthew 28:3. And as angels are also described by the psalmist when he says, "Who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flaming fire," Psalm 104:3. And again it is said, Luke 2:9, that when the angel of the Lord came to the shepherds, the glory of the Lord shone round about them. Of the same description also was the countenance of Christ at his transfiguration on Mount Tabor, of whom it is said, "And his face did shine as the sun," Matthew 17:2. The same also shall be our countenances when we shall be raised again at the last day to enter into the glory Christ hath prepared for us. With respect to what is written in the book of Kings concerning the cherubims overlaid with gold, we are there to understand these full and blooming countenances of angels together with their wings, 1 Kings 6:28. Not that angels really have wings, but because they cannot otherwise be described. Hence it is that we find, Isaiah 6:6, that the angel, who comes flying with a joyous and beautiful countenance, such as angels are described on the pictures of tapestry, is called cherub. And if to this full and florid countenance there be added also brightness, such as was the shining countenance of Stephen, full of joy and delight, so that nothing but rays of joy dart from their eyes, such angels are called seraphim. Such as these shall we also be. Our countenances shall shine as bright as the midday sun. There shall be no wrinkle, no contracted brow, no watery eyes, but, as it is written, Revelation 21:4, "And God shall wipe all tears from our eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, nor shall there be any more pain. Let us therefore hold fast this hope and live in the fear of God, until, being delivered from this life of affliction, we shall live that angelic and eternal life which is to come." Amen. Amen.